And I was told this morning it's going to resume on the 13th, not the date that I put in my newsletter. And they're studying the life of Christ, and so I know you will enjoy that lesson. We're so glad to have Dale and Judy Snyder back with us from Oklahoma. They tell me they drove, and behind them was a snowstorm, and in front of them was a flood, and they were just protected all the way. So we're glad to have them back to stay with us for a few weeks. And we have among the first people to arrive today were Tommy Curtis and his wife from Wisconsin. And he's the retired preacher from Wisconsin, and we're glad to have you all. They're sitting here. She's in pink, and he has a white dress shirt on. And then right after they walked in, we had the Smith family from Michigan. I thought we're going to have the United States with us today. But we're glad to have the Smiths. They're sitting up here. He has a vest to keep him warm, and she's sitting by his side. We're glad to have you all with us. And, of course, our friends from Shawnee, Oklahoma, are still with us this Sunday, so we're glad to have that. I do have a special announcement of importance to us locally, and this will give you a chance to do something you always wanted to do, and that's to turn around and look at everybody behind you. Janice Mitchell, who attends, she lives in Texas City, and she attends, and she wants to be identified with this congregation. If you don't know Janice, she always sits in the back row like a regular member would. And stand up, Janice, and the rest of you look around and meet her after church. I'll provide her information in the newsletter this week. We're glad to have Janice to decide to be formally a part of our congregation. We have been in a series of the doctrine of Scripture and understanding the Bible. Our text is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. That is an important instruction to every Christian, that we learn how to correctly handle the word of truth. I sometimes think of our practice here when somebody graduates or from school or receives some honor or is baptized, we always present them with a nice Bible. But you know, just taking the Bible in your hands for the first time is a formidable task. How does one understand the Bible? How do you read it with understanding? And to correctly handle the word of truth. And that's what this series of lessons have been about. Today we're going to ask the question, how do we determine what is required for us to do or for us to be? How do we establish scriptural authority for everything that we teach or everything that we practice? In other words, how can we determine whether a particular belief or a practice is authorized or commanded by Scripture? I'm going to answer those questions this morning. Historically, the churches of Christ have recognized three ways in which the crucial question that we've asked can be answered. The three ways in which we determine what is scriptural and what is authorized is first by direct command, and second by approved examples, and third by necessary inferences. The distinctive nature of the churches of Christ, setting it apart from most religious sects or denominations, is our plea to restore the New Testament Christianity. Essential to the validity of this plea of restoring the New Testament Christianity is a belief that there is a discernible pattern in the New Testament showing how a person becomes a Christian, how a person conducts his personal life consistent with being a Christian, and how Christians should come together in local churches for worship and for activity. This pattern approach is rejected by many churches as being an impossible event or even desirable. Unfortunately, it is often criticized today by some who historically have been in our brotherhood. But in order for us to restore Christianity, we must assume that there is a discernible pattern in Scripture for that purpose. And how one discerns that pattern is precisely the approach that is of commands and approved examples and necessary inferences. The restoration principle, which has been part of our heritage, requires a thus saith the Lord for every doctrine and practice. A practice or a doctrine which cannot be justified by Scripture is unscripture and therefore is not tolerated in the restoration movement. This pattern approach toward Scripture keeps us biblical. One of the earliest advocates of restoring New Testament Christianity was Thomas Campbell, and he wrote his famous Declaration and Address, which expressed the formula for solving religious division involving commands when he called express statements and approved examples, which he also referred to as precedents. I quote from his Declaration and Address. Reduced to practice that simple original form of Christianity, expressly exhibited upon the sacred page, without attempting to inculcate anything of human authority or private opinion or inventions of men as having any place in the constitution, faith, or worship of the Christian church, or anything as a matter of Christian faith or duty for which there cannot be expressly produced a thus saith the Lord, either in express terms or by approved precedents. He uses the phrase express terms in the same way that we're using the phrase direct command. A direct command, when you think about it, should be the easiest thing for us to recognize in Scripture, and indeed it is, because if it is important enough for us to be directly commanded, it should be apparent. An example of direct commands would be, for example, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus, when the apostles were in Jerusalem and were filled with the Holy Spirit and explained the events that were happening that day and what they had done previously in crucifying Jesus. The crowd said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What do we do about what we've done?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That obviously is in the form of a command. It's a direct command. Repent and be baptized. In the 10th chapter of Acts, he is preaching to the Gentile family, Cornelius, and at the end of his lesson to the house of Cornelius, the Bible says in Acts 10:48, "So he ordered," some translations give, "he commanded that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." There are two easy examples of how you can detect a statement that is a command. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 13, as we think about what is commanded to us to become Christians, the Apostle Paul said, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved." I pause there to tell you that in most religious groups, When they talk about confession, they're talking about you confess as a sinner. But the scriptures speak of the confession that we are to make is not that we are sinners, that's a given, but the confession of our faith in Jesus Christ. That is what we profess. As scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In these simple scriptures, one can see that one believes with his heart and confesses that belief and obeys the commands to be baptized. Direct commands are the easiest things to recognize and perhaps are the most important. Some commands, though, you have to remember, are directed to individuals and are maybe culturally based. And so you have to distinguish between the commands that apply to us generally and those that really are mandatory for only certain people in certain cultures. Some commands are directed to a person and in a specific circumstance, but we would not apply that command today. For example, in the book of Acts chapter 1, Jesus tells his disciples to tarry in Jerusalem. Well, that doesn't mean we all have to go to Jerusalem. It means that those people had to tarry in the city of Jerusalem until the day of Pentecost. And then he tells them they are to spread out geographically after that and take the gospel to the whole world. In 1 Timothy 5, in verse 23, we have another example of perhaps a command that is based entirely on to one person and only in a situation. The Apostle Paul said, "Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses." That isn't in the form of an imperative command, but it is a command that's contingent upon circumstances, and only in those circumstances would it apply to people today. Evidently, their water was not drinkable and caused illnesses, and so the Apostle Paul says, don't keep just drinking water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake. Another example of how a command can be in Scripture and not applicable to us today is from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 to 13. The Apostle Paul is in his final imprisonment, and he writes to Timothy. He says, "Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments." Here are personal directives to Timothy that perhaps have no application to us today. Now, we distinguish between commands that are general in the sense that they are applied to all people at all time, and those which are based entirely upon circumstantial evidence at the time of the writing. The next way that we understand what is required or what is approved and what is tolerated is the approved examples. Thomas Campbell called them precedents. in my work as a lawyer, I'm very familiar with the idea of precedence, because courts are supposed to follow the precedence of earlier decisions by the appellate courts. And that's a very important principle so that we know how to direct our lives. For our purposes, the word example refers to any approved action or attitude by any New Testament person or group or church. Some examples. Everyone recognizes that sometimes examples is the most effective method of teaching. The Apostle Paul, Peter alludes to that in his 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, when he says that wives who are wives of unbelievers may, in fact, by their example of life and behavior, lead the unbeliever to Christ when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. And so an example that we live might be the very thing that is a powerful attraction to get others committed to Christ. Another example of this teaching that examples are effective is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 9. In that letter, some had in the church had become so enamored with the idea of the second coming that they had quit their jobs and were living in idleness. And the Apostle Paul says, "You should remember my example to you." He says, "When I was with you, we did not eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we did not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate." And so examples, if we can find them in Scripture, are wonderful teaching methods for our lives. The context of the example is the best way to determine whether the example is binding on us or is merely authorizing something. My master's professor, Dr. J.D. Thomas, and who taught many of my courses, understood this clearly in his book, We Be Brethren. He says, if there is in the context a clear and definite indication that the exemplary characters understood that they were required to do a certain thing, or if it is clear and definite to us today that they had to do it, that the example is binding upon us and establishes pattern authority. So we look to see if there is an approved example to determine what we are to believe or what we are to be to practice. There are examples that are permissive only. In other words, they are not binding under every circumstance. Let me give you an example of that. In the latter part of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul goes to Jerusalem and he is falsely accused of having brought a Gentile into the temple. And this has created a riot in the town. And this riot is described picturesquely as throwing dust in the air and tearing their cloaks and yelling and screaming that Paul should die. Well, the Apostle Paul is saved by the Roman guards who have been in Jerusalem to keep down such incidents. But he is brought in, and the captain of the guard has ordered him to be flogged, which is a very painful and form of punishment. And people were flogged before their trial, not afterwards. And as he was about to be flogged, the Apostle Paul says, "Is it lawful for you to flog a Roman citizen?" And that really got everybody's attention, because if Paul is a Roman citizen and they flogged a Roman citizen, then their own lives could be at stake. And so the guard hurriedly tells the captain, what do you think you're doing? You're about to flog a Roman citizen. And so Paul appealed to his citizenship and to the magistrate of the Roman courts in order to avoid being flogged. He does this again in the latter part of the book of Acts when he is held in jail in Caesarea, where he was taken after the events in Jerusalem. And there in the trial before Felix, he makes his appeal and he says, I am a Roman citizen and I appeal to Caesar. And you remember the reading there, interesting story, and Felix said, well, he appealed to Caesar's, to Caesar he shall go. And that's why the Apostle Paul ended up the first time in a Roman prison awaiting his trial. Well, that's an example of how Christians sometimes can resort to the civil authorities for assistance and help. But it doesn't mean, even though it's an approved example, it doesn't mean that that is always the thing to do. If you recall in the book of 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, the Apostle Paul upbraids the church because they were in fact suing each other and going before the civil authorities to settle a dispute within the church. And he tells them that that is a shame, and that is not the right thing to do. And so we know in some instances appealing to the civil authorities is not the right thing to do, although sometimes it is the right thing to do. And that's what makes examples sometimes difficult to apply in restoring Christian behavior. We know from our reading in Thessalonians and our reading in 2 Corinthians that the Apostle Paul did not accept financial support from the church where he was preaching. However, we are told in the Corinthian letter, he was helped financially from other churches who sent him the funds necessary to live while he preached in a community. So this authorizes a local minister not to accept funds from the local church, but even though that is an example, it does not have the force of requiring that to happen. When I was a boy in the church, there was a controversy on whether we ought to have local paid preachers, and there were a lot of people in our brotherhood who said preachers should not be paid, and they referred to the Apostle Paul's example of not accepting anything from the local church where he served. Well, I think that was a misapplication of an example. Even though it is an example of what may be true, it is not an example that is of force of demanding that it always be true. But there are examples that seem mandatory to us. Let me talk about the kinds of examples that seem mandatory. In the book of Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul comes to a certain place and he discovers some believers there who had been meeting, and he met with them and he discovered that they had been baptized under John's baptism. And the Apostle Paul taught them that John's baptism was no longer valid, and that after Pentecost, Christian baptism was required. And so they were baptized again under Christian baptism. So that is an example in which we conclude that baptism, to be effective, must be Christian baptism, not any other kind. Why do we take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? Primarily through the force of example. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul remained at Troas in order that he might meet with the brethren, because on the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. Now, that is an example of one church in one place, in Troas, of meeting on the first day of the week in order to break bread. That is referring to the Lord's Supper. It perhaps would not be logical for us, if that's the only example we had, of concluding that that is a mandatory example in and of itself. But we read other places where there is this example of the church meeting on the first day of the week for the purpose of the Lord's Supper. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul says, "Now about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Christian Galatian churches to do." Now, Galatia was a very large area, and there were many churches in Galatia. Here's what Paul told the churches of Galatia and the church at Corinth to do. "On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made." Here's where the force of several examples lead us to the conclusion that it is mandatory. We have the church at Troas, we have the church at Corinth, we have all the churches of Galatia all meeting on the first day of the week for the purpose of breaking bread. And from that we conclude that the examples are mandatory, and we have also concluded in the churches of Christ that the Lord's Supper is to be taken only on the first day of the week, that was the practice of the early church. And that directs us and guides us, and that's why every Sunday we have the Lord's Supper prepared. So commands and necessary inferences and examples are three means by which we try to discern what is the practice and what is the teaching of first century Christianity. And from that we discern a pattern which we are to duplicate in our time. That is the unique plea of the churches of Christ, and it is an important one. I hate to recognize that in some churches, in part of our brotherhood, they no longer believe or teach in that there is this practice that can be discerned in the Scripture and that it is mandatory for us to follow. You cannot plead for the restoration of New Testament church unless you are convinced that there is a pattern that can be discerned, which can be restored. If there's no pattern in the New Testament for New Testament Christianity, you couldn't form one, because there's no other place to for which one can find this pattern. One of the reasons why our brethren have been especially scholarly in the study of early church history, though, one of our contemporaries is recognized as a nationwide authority on church history. The reason why we have emphasized especially the first three centuries is to see if our understanding of Scripture and of practice in the early church is confirmed by the practice of the post apostolic church. And I've been satisfied that that is true. And that's why we are confident that our understanding of how one becomes a Christian by hearing and believing and confessing one's faith and repenting of one's sins and being baptized is required and is the way one becomes a Christian. And that by assembling on the first day of the week and partaking of the Lord's Supper is also part of the New Testament pattern. And why we should emphasize that and be convinced of that. This is also, by the way, the reason why we have rejected anything that is introduced into practice that is not authorized by Scripture. And that includes instrumental music in our worship. That's why we are a cappella entirely. It's because there's no authorization by either command, example, or necessary inference that it was other than by a cappella singing in the New Testament church. All of these are important issues, but I wanted to emphasize that as you read the Bible, distinguish not only who is speaking and to whom the message is speaking, but also examine to see what is required of you and what is required of me as Christians. This morning we're going to sing an invitation hymn. We never know what one's heart might be or what one's needs might be. If you want to confess your faith in Christ, which is what is taught by the Apostle Paul, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation, and be baptized, we're prepared to assist you in that way. Or if you want to have prayer while we stand to sing, we invite you to come to the front.
It is sweet to know, as I onward go, the way of the cross leads home. I must needs go on in the blood-sprinkled way, the path that the Savior trod. If I ever climb to the heights of life, where the soul is at home with God, the way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know, as I onward go, the way of the cross leads home. Then I bid farewell to the way of the world, to walk in evermore. For my Lord says, come, where he waits at the open door. The way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know, as I onward go, the way of the cross leads home.